Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Bob Thune with a theological vision for discipling the next generation.
I think what I want parents to be comforted is, number one, Christ died to forgive my missteps as a parent. And so if there are places where I have failed to lead my kids and faithfully disciple them, I need to lean into the goodness and grace of Christ that forgives my weakness in that area. And also I need to lean into the goodness of God, that the story's not over yet and he's not done in his work. And so the more I can pray, seek the Lord, pray for my kids, trust God with my kids, and continue to entrust them to him, that's the journey of faith. The journey of faith is doing my best to trust and obey, acknowledging my failures when I don't, and then trusting the results to God.
Bob Thune, next. As he considers discipling the next generation, Nebraska pastor Bob Thune believes parents are the primary spiritual influencers of their children. Coming up, he talks with Spencer Dahlke about his piece, A Theological Vision for Discipling the Next Generation.
You root a lot of your ideas about what discipleship looks like in your article in Deuteronomy 6. I was curious if you wouldn't mind pointing out to us what that passage tells us. Would you lay out that groundwork for us?
Yeah, let me just read the passage there to get us started. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." What we see in Deuteronomy 6 is this picture of sort of whole life discipleship, especially that language of when you sit down and when you rise. The idea is that, number one, parents should be the primary disciple makers of their children. God's given moms and dads a responsibility to disciple the next generation, and that's supposed to happen just along the way as we're going about life. And so when we think about, for a church, what's our strategy for discipling young people, we always need to keep parents in the center as the primary disciple makers. And so in our context, we've seen a lot of churches that essentially take that responsibility over in ways that aren't always helpful. Parents sort of who kind of want to outsource the work of discipleship to the local church and say, "Here's my kid, go ahead and disciple them for me." And we wanted to make sure that we're thinking about discipleship of the next generation with parents as the primary focal point.
Speaking of the dropping kids off at church sort of idea, I think you talked a little bit about the church growth movement of the, I think you said the 80s and 90s, that maybe contributed to that idea. Would you mind telling us a little bit about the history of that movement and how it's sort of played out in discipling younger Christians?
Yeah, I think the church growth movement was, you know, mainly a vehicle of the 1970s, 80s, and 90s. There were good things about it in that it wanted churches to grow. I think generally anything that's healthy generally should see some growth. And so it's not always bad to think about how a church should grow. But that movement in general was defined by a lot of American pragmatism, which sort of said, how do we grow a church at all costs, at all times? And so one of the downsides of how that movement taught churches to think was it sort of bred a consumeristic mentality where the idea is the church should offer all kinds of services and programs and opportunities. And you can see how, if that's the mindset, what are you offering for my kids or my students? And, you know, how can I bring them and have the church invest in them? It led to a lot of programmatic approaches to discipleship that essentially made parents passive or helped parents be able to be passive in the sort of spiritual leadership of their kids. And I don't think that's a good thing.
What do you think it is about parents, especially if you're keeping up with culture news and stuff? It's not hard to see, you know, parental rights and stuff are a big issue in the culture wars today. I guess to put a question to you, what do you think it is about parenting that has such a unique impact on children?
I mean, I think Deuteronomy 6 sort of gives the framework there, that it's parents are designed by God to be. The household, the family is the primary shaping environment for us as we're growing up into adulthood. The way I think of it is this. Number one, parenting exposes all of my own idolatry and sin and weakness, because if I'm raising kids, I'm going to come up against places where I need the grace of God and where I need the gospel. So it brings parents to a place where they recognize their lack and their need for God's grace. And also for children, if we're asking the question, does Jesus Christ matter for all of life? What does an all of life Christianity look like? The place where I'm going to look to see that question answered is in the lives of my parents, because they're the people I'm around all the time as I'm growing up. And so if there's inconsistency in parents, if there's a sense that church is something we do on Sundays, but then the rest of the week we don't really talk about it, kids just pick up on that duplicity, and it breeds in them sort of an inability to take seriously the Christian faith. And so I think on both sides, for parents and for kids, the family environment is the place where we either see the centrality of the gospel to all of life, or we see a Christianity that doesn't take the centrality of the Lordship of Christ seriously in all of life. And either way, there are obviously implications to that.
That's a huge call for parents. I imagine very stressful. You write a little bit about trusting and obeying. Could you tell us a little bit about that, and maybe to the point of offering some advice to maybe new parents who are wondering how to raise their kids?
This article that I wrote for the Gospel Coalition is just trying to frame out how we think about helping parents in our church, because we had a lot of parents raising a lot of kids. Trust and obey is sort of the foundational principle, which is as a parent, I need to trust God's promises for my kids, and I need to obey God's commands in how I raise my kids. And those two things together are what create the framework in the household where kids are seeing, number one, Jesus Christ is Lord, so we need to obey him. But number two, we're humans and we fall short, and so we need to trust his promises and lean into his grace and trust in his provision for his people. I think every parent, whether they are a Christian or not a Christian, wants to be the best parent they can, or most parents do. And most of us are aware of our insufficiencies and our insecurities and the places where we're not sure what to do. And so for Christian parents, there's always a temptation to fake it, to act like we know what we're doing even when we don't. And for parents in our church, we just want them to hear, hey, look, God's given you children, and he expects you to trust him and obey him in how you raise them. You're not going to do everything perfectly. You don't have everything you need, but you have the word of God and you're in a community of Christians. And so to the extent that your kids see that you are trusting God and obeying God as best you can, that sets a framework for them of understanding the goodness of God and the grace of God, and preparing them, I think, to have a meaningful encounter with the grace of God in Christ.
It seems to me that it could be kind of summed up with just like the term, like faithfulness, being faithful, trusting God, like you're saying, but also like, you know, pursuing like, okay, let's try to obey God here. I do like to look into like the hearts of a person. Kind of to that end, would you have, I guess, advice for parents trying to train their hearts to be faithful?
Number one, being grounded in the fact that we have been adopted into God's family by the grace of God in Christ. And so we're not earning God's favor through our parenting performance. Rather, we belong to the Father, and we're trying to embrace and trust the Father as we raise our kids. I think the biggest mistake that I see Christian parents make is that we sort of try to justify ourselves through our parenting. We imagine if I'm doing a good job with my kids and the people in my church think my kids are good kids, that means I'm a good parent and I'm okay. And if my kid acts up at school or the Sunday school teacher has a problem with my kid and thinks they're difficult, that means I'm being a bad parent. And so there's a lot of pressure to perform. And I think what erases that pressure is a right grasp of the gospel in my own heart that says, I'm not justified by my parenting. I'm justified by grace through faith in Christ. And then that helps to train my soul to just be faithful to God, to not try to prove that I'm a good parent or prove to myself or others that I know what I'm doing, but rather to rest in the grace of God, trust that he's enough for me, that my identity is secure in him, and that therefore I have what it takes to fulfill what God's asked me to do with the kids he's given me.
I thought it would be appropriate to ask, too, one of the threats that sort of face the younger generation is like sexual confusion. You know, some friends of mine have commented, I think it seems accurate, that it latches on to our need for like identity and belonging, you know, say, well, this is who you are, and we're a very welcoming community. Getting a little more specific, I guess, with parents discipling their children. How can parents foster like a biblical sexual identity in their kids and teens, especially in like those angsty years?
I think the first thing they have to do is ground them in a good, sound understanding of the gospel. And when I say the gospel, I mean God's grace to us in Christ, the fact that we are justified by the death of Christ and not by our good works. So helping our kids grow up very young with an understanding that we are sinners saved by grace through faith in Christ. And to go back to what we said a minute ago, that the proper response to God's grace to us is to trust him and to obey him. So I think starting with a gospel foundation for young kids is very important, because then kids grow up with an understanding that God's been gracious to us and our proper response to him is to trust and obey. Now, as kids get into those ages where, yeah, they are a little bit angsty and they're trying to find their identity and there's a lot of uncertainty about who am I and where do I fit in the world, what we try to do with parents in our church is to make sure that they are talking very freely and very openly about whatever the cultural confusion is, right? So in the area, for instance, of sexual identity or sexuality, wanting to say, hey, here's what you might hear kids saying at school, or here's what you're seeing on television, or here's what the world will say sometimes to you about this, but here's what God says. And so in a very non-anxious and non-defensive way, just helping to impart to them a clear sense of what it means to be a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, created by God in his world, living here, bearing his image, is really foundational. And then I think the job of the local church then is to create a community of fellow mentors and, you know, people who can come alongside parents and say, yep, son, if you want to see an example of godly masculinity, look to these men in our church. Daughter, if you want to see an example of what it means to be a godly and gracious woman, look to these women in our church. So that the church then becomes sort of like an alternative community that is displaying and reflecting God's design for human createdness and human sexuality in a way that kids can look to and say, okay, I know there's a lot of craziness out there, but here it seems like I see a healthy vision of what it means to be a man and a woman made in the image of God. And, you know, not every church does that well. And so I think pastors and church leaders particularly need to make sure that we're not afraid to talk about these things and not intimidated by some of the crazy things in the culture, but that we're just faithful, steadfast, holding to sort of classic biblical convictions and leaning into the best resources we have in the Christian tradition that has always held very clear sexual ethics and sexual standards in a non-anxious and non-defensive way.
My guest today is Bob Thune. He's the founding and lead pastor of Coram Deo Church in Omaha, Nebraska. We're discussing how to disciple the next generation from his article with the Gospel Coalition, A Theological Vision for Discipling the Next Generation. Your answer kind of, you know, from the last question about, you know, having role models in the church kind of nicely dovetails into you've laid out for us, Deuteronomy 6 lays out, okay, well, parents are really the primary disciplers, but also you've mentioned the church's role in discipling the next generation is sort of like a facilitator for parents. You mentioned a little bit about having role models in the church to point to. How else does facilitate mean in church life?
I like to think of that text in Ephesians chapter 4 where Paul talks about equipping the saints for the work of ministry. And sometimes we use that text to talk about, you know, helping people discover their spiritual gifts or making sure that people in the church are understanding their call to serve the Lord. But I also think that text about equipping has in mind that the job of the local church is to equip parents for the work of discipleship. And that means two things. One, does each mom and dad in our church have the tools they need to disciple their kids as effectively as they can? But also, how do we surround those kids with healthy examples, healthy role models, other people they can look to as influencers and leaders. And so I think that idea of facilitating basically looks like, number one, the work of equipping parents, and number two, the work of providing a context in which kids grow up. So if you think about the primary New Testament metaphor as the family of God, the way I think of it is this: a Christian household is a little family, and then the church is like a bigger family, right? Or an extended family. And within that family of God, what we ought to see is there's a family resemblance. There's people who all have their own sins and struggles and failures and weaknesses, but all of them are growing to take on the image and likeness of Christ. And so what that provides for kids is just a context in which they can grow up and look at a bunch of other people and say, all right, this is what it means to be a Christian. We need to be honest, I think, that some of the greatest harm that people have experienced can come in unhealthy churches, right? When a church is a place that's unhealthy, or where people are exploiting one another or abusing one another or using one another, that can be really damaging to people. But on the contrary, when a church is a healthy, grace-driven, gospel-shaped environment, what it provides for people growing up in that context is a little foretaste of what the new heavens and the new earth are going to be like, a little picture of the kingdom of God that can help a young person say, okay, here's what the world is offering me, but I see how actually what Jesus offers is better and how what the kingdom of God has to offer is better. So in our church, that facilitating looks like everything from, you know, volunteers coming alongside students and helping to disciple them, to people mentoring others in a vocation, or hiring young high school students saying, hey, come work for me at this company and we'll teach you some useful skills that will help you in life, those kinds of things. That facilitating, I guess, can look a lot of different ways, but I think the main context is the church being sort of like an extended family where Christ is central and where we're living out together the values of the kingdom of God.
To that point of a healthy church life, would you evaluate the church for us? How could the church better promote healthy life within the congregation?
I mean, every church is unique. You know, every local church, I mean, all the listeners here are all part of local churches all over the U.S., right? So there's a sense in which each local church kind of has its own shape and form. But I think a church is healthy to the extent that the gospel is at the center of that church, meaning the gospel is clearly being communicated. We're talking about Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection and his work for us. And also that we're talking about how that gospel, how that good news should be changing us, so that we're not seeing it just as a message, I believe, to get into heaven, but we're seeing it as a message that transforms my existence in the world. That it is, as the book of Acts calls it, the gospel of the kingdom of God, right? That Jesus has come and he's bringing his kingdom, and that should be transforming us. So I think a church is healthy to the extent that the gospel is at the center of it. That's an ongoing work, right? There's always ways we can be clearer in our understanding of the gospel and more intentional in how we're imparting the gospel to others. But I think that the church is and should be a community of discipleship. And to the extent that that's true, that's what I would consider healthy in a church. And so I think for listeners, what I want them to commit to is, let's make our churches as healthy of a discipleship environment as we can. Let's help our churches be places where Jesus Christ and his good news is at the center, and where we're helping people understand how that shapes every area of life. And that those people are our fellow church members and also the kids and young people in our church.
What does parent-focused, church-facilitated discipleship look like at Coram Deo?
Our particular structures are, we talk about three stages. And in this article I lay out, I use these languages, these metaphors from Dorothy Sayers, where she talks about the parrot stage, which is when kids are little and they just sort of parrot back whatever you say. You know, they're very inquisitive and good learners. Then she calls it the pert stage, which is kind of that middle school. Kids start to get a little salty and a little, they push back on authority and they have a ton of questions. And then what she calls the poet stage, which is sort of that later teenage stage where people are growing into adulthood. And so as we've thought about discipleship in our church, in that parrot stage with young kids, young elementary school kids, you know, think about it like ages 3 or 4 up through maybe fourth grade, we're trying to just fill their minds with biblical information. We're trying to help them memorize Bible verses, know the major stories of the Bible, understand what the gospel is in a most basic way, and just help them begin to understand some basic facts about Scripture and about Jesus and about God. In that pert stage, those sort of more inquisitive years, we use the New City Catechism, which is a resource that's available to churches that just walks through 52 questions and answers to help ground kids in the Christian faith. And we found that very helpful because it has a question and answer format. And so it sort of fits with that inquisitive stage. And then in that poet stage with, you know, high school students, that's where we're really trying to help them ask deep questions, take responsibility for their own faith, bring around them good adult mentors who want to help them, you know, make their faith their own, and sort of, in a sense, preparing them for independence, you know, beyond school, whether they're going into the military or taking a job or going to trade school or going to college or whatever it might be, where they're ready to sort of embrace the faith for themselves and differentiate from their family in a healthy way. So we sort of think in those three stages, and it helps us sort of envision that the objective is always the same. We're trying to come alongside parents and help them make disciples of their children, but it has a different shape in each of those stages.
I did also want to ask a little bit. I know you mentioned four, and I neglected to write these down, so forgive me about that. But you mentioned four, I think, once you've laid the groundwork for parents rooting themselves in the gospel. They're like four, you want to call them elements, I guess, of understanding discipleship and structuring that. Would you care to tell us a little bit about those?
Yeah, I refer to them as just foundational principles, you know, four foundational principles that kind of ground our thinking about especially parenting. And they're four P words because I'm a preacher and I like to have everything start with the same letter. But it's promise, providence, presence, and progress. And I'll explain each one briefly. Promise is kind of what we already talked about. It's the idea of trusting God's promises, right? That the most important thing toward my kids is not the hard work I'm going to do, but the fact that God has made promises and he's going to be faithful to those promises. So I want to relieve parents' anxiety by saying, hey, our first job as parents is to trust in God's covenant promises to his people. That second P word is providence, which just speaks of seeing all of life as God related. It's that idea in Deuteronomy 6 of speak of these things when you sit and when you rise and when you walk by the way. The idea is all of life is an opportunity to disciple our kids, not just Sundays, not just when we're reading the Bible before bedtime or whatever, but all of life needs to be a theater in which we help our kids understand the world that they're living in as made by God. That third P word is presence. Just helping parents rely on the fact that God is near, that God by his Holy Spirit is present and available, empowering me with the tools and the power that I need to raise my kids. And then progress rather than perfection. In other words, what we're helping parents embrace is, look, my kid is not Jesus, so my kid is not going to be perfect. So what I need to be focused on is, are we making progress in discipleship? Not, am I doing it perfectly, or are they growing in all the ways I hope they will right now, this very moment? But are we slowly and steadily making progress together toward, you know, a life that reflects the beauty of Christ and discipleship? And so parents tend to be perfectionistic. They tend to measure themselves by their performance. They tend to be really happy when their kids obey or do well, and really bummed when their kids don't. And we want to instead have a progress mindset that says, how are we growing? How's my child growing in their understanding of Christ and in their obedience to Christ? So promise, providence, presence, progress, those four principles sort of ground how we want to help parents think about the work of discipleship.
You mentioned a little bit about being aware as parents of taking pride in our parenting when our kids turn out great or, you know, something like this. I'm just curious if there may be other pitfalls too that our parents should keep their eyes out for. Like we want to try to avoid this.
I mean, the two major pitfalls are going to be either pride or passivity, either an overbearing kind of pridefulness that says, I'm going to make sure my kid turns out well. And as a function of that, I overfunction, or passivity, meaning, you know, they'll figure it out. I don't want to be too directive in their life. I need to let them make their own choices and figure out their own paths. And that can sort of breed a certain kind of passivity. And so I think most parents fall into one of those two traps. And the most helpful thing we can do as parents is to identify which of those am I most prone to? And then how do I trust in the grace of God and through my own repentance and faith work against that? The opposite to pride would be passivity. And I do see that in a lot of parents as well.
what comfort is there for parents who have tried discipling their kids, but whose children have left the faith anyway?
I think the comfort is in, as I've already said, right, the promises of God, remembering that God writes long stories. And if we know anything from stories like the prodigal son in Scripture, or from stories like the story of Joseph and his brothers, we see that sometimes, you know, God bears fruit over decades. And so I think what I want parents to be comforted is, number one, Christ died to forgive my missteps as a parent. And so if there are places where I have failed to lead my kids and faithfully disciple them, I need to lean into the goodness and grace of Christ that forgives my weakness in that area. And also I need to lean into the goodness of God, that the story's not over yet and he's not done in his work. And so the more I can pray, seek the Lord, pray for my kids, trust God with my kids, and continue to entrust them to him, that's the journey of faith. The journey of faith is doing my best to trust and obey, acknowledging my failures when I don't, and then trusting the results to God.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to our guest, Bob Thune, pastor of Coram Deo Church in Omaha, Nebraska, and author of the article, A Theological Vision for Discipling the Next Generation. You can read it at thegospelcoalition.org. Coming up on tomorrow's program is Chris Beneke on James Madison and the spirit of moderation in the Bill of Rights.
Madison, at one point, I think partly to call the bluff of those who were thinking about the federal government's powers and wanted to restrict it, proposed in that first Congress that they actually restrict what the state governments could do and forbid them from infringing on religious liberty. But for one reason or another, we don't know why, there's very little evidence surrounding it, this particular draft of the First Amendment was rejected. And so what we ultimately got was a First Amendment that only applied to Congress. But there was at least a possibility considered at one point, that were at least proposed by Madison, that the First Amendment apply to the states, which is where he thought the real work needed to be done.
That's tomorrow at the same time right here on His People. Thanks for listening.